Thank you, Sally, for the offertory, and thank you all for your faithful giving unto the Lord. We're going to turn again to Hebrews chapter 12. I think I looked at my notes. This will have two more messages following as we continue through this chapter. Today we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this continued lesson reading through Hebrews chapter 12. As we read it, Lord, we recognize our need of you and our need to follow hard after you. And Lord, that you have placed requirements upon us and how we are to live. And so today, Lord, we would that you would be our teacher and that you would speak through these fallible lips of clay as you hide your servant behind the cross. May you be glorified. May your voice be heard by these ears made for hearing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know who to blame for moving this all the way over here. Okay. Oh, it's like you're trying to get rid of me. I came home from the service on Friday, and I told Di, I said, the gentleman from Conrad and I were visiting, and right as we were parting, he said, if you ever get tired of preaching in Sydney, we're looking for a pastor at our church in Conrad, and my wife is on the steering committee. I shared that with Di, and she said, We have a lovely church. Why would you ever go looking anywhere else, right? You know, I can be kind of a grumpy old Gus, and then you bring up a little kid like Quinn, and I sob like a baby. I hope you know I love you. I hope you know that you're loved of the Lord, and anytime we look into His Word, some of it seems kind of stern and kind of harsh, but it's all delivered to us for our good, isn't it? I've found it beneficial to study through Hebrews chapter 12. I hope that you have as well. I hope you've grown by this study. If you'll recall verses 1 through 4, where we are compassed by a great cloud of witnesses, and we are to keep our eyes affixed on Jesus as we run a race patiently, this endurance race that is set before us. That the writer of Hebrews, if you'll recall in those verses, he uses Christ as our very example, and that's why we look at Him. And particularly, he's talking about, say, for example, verse 3, for consider Him which endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. And this clearly is that Christ suffered religious persecution. He suffered at the hands of the Jews, who railed against Him and would have Him delivered to the cross. And He's our example of suffering, the one who is perfect and sinless at the hands of sinful men. Now, we can't make the claim to be sinless, but Jesus said, "They have hated Me, they will hate you also." So we recognize in those first opening four verses that there's going to be persecution for those who follow Christ, at the hands of sinful men. And then we transition, if you'll recall, into verses 5 through 11, which are connected with verse and here we talk about the correction of God towards His people. And I don't believe 5 through 11 is a change of subject. I think it's the flip of the coin, if you will. As I think I shared with you before, an attorney one time said, no matter how thin you pour a pancake, there's still two sides. And I think 5 through 11 is the other side of the equation, if you will, that God is at work through those persecutions of men, purging us, trying us, perfecting us, bringing us ever more into conforming to the image of His Son. So as Christ is our example, who suffered at the hands of wicked men, we also read in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus learned obedience through the things He suffered, that this was an edification of Him. Not that He was sinful and needed to be changed, but rather He needed to suffer in order to be our high priest, acquainted with all things of suffering. He was a man of sorrows. Now, he couldn't make that claim in the Old Testament if Christ didn't suffer. And so God was at work in that. Christ was delivered to the cross by the wicked hands of men and also the determinate counsel of God. And so the cross, you look at it and you look at the sufferings of Christ, and we celebrate what we call Good Friday, because it is good, even though it was bad. And you have that in it, and it helps us to understand that God has not forsaken us in our times of being persecuted and suffering for the name of Christ, but rather He's actually at work in that, as Genesis 50 tells us, when Joseph said, "What you have meant for evil, God has meant for good." You know, somebody once said, some people look at a glass as half empty and others as half full. And then a third person says, well, the glass is just twice as big as it needs to be. I don't know what the answer to that is, but what I'm telling you is this writing in Hebrews is not meant to make us go, oh, woe is me and my suffering, but rather to stand up and say, oh, to be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That changes me. Doesn't it change you? Because when we start with verses 12 then, that's exactly what this is. Listen to the words of 12 through 13. Wherefore, lift up the hands which are hanging down and the feeble knees, and again, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Now, I am just a simple-minded person, but I'm trying to read everything within context. And the context is, I'm running in a race of persecution and suffering, keeping my eyes affixed upon Jesus Christ. That's 1 and 2, right? Now you see, I'm a runner. And this speaks to me in a different way maybe than it would to you. But certainly 12 and 13 are saying, be encouraged, my brother. Don't be despondent with your arms down and your legs shaking. But rather be encouraged. God is at work in this stuff. So keep on keeping on in this race. Do you know when most running injuries take place? When the runner is tired. And you want to know why most injuries take place? It's not because the muscles are tired. It's not because the joints are aching or any of those things. What happens when you run is you lose your posture. There's a posture to running. There's a right way to run. Part of the way in running is you use your arms. You're aware of that, right? And when your body gets fatigued, you lose your arms and they're not working as like they should. And because that, then something else has to work. And the other thing that happens in running, when your legs start feeling weak, then you lose your upright posture and you start to lean forward from the waist and you end up losing your lungs and you put excess weight on joints where it shouldn't be. Do you remember in school? You remember in school when they used to teach correct posture? Did you ever have one of those? Some of the older folks are saying, oh, I remember that. The young people are going, what are you talking about? No, you had a teacher and she'd come around and say, now sit up, Johnny. You know, and they get kind of picky about that kind of thing. Do you know what we should be teaching in our schools today? Posture. You ever notice the way people sit and this whole thing with the cell phone? Do you know how many issues that's causing us physically? Do you know how many issues you struggle with because you don't maintain posture the way you should? It's all over the board. And that's what he's saying here. He says, get those hands up in the air, straighten up those legs, get correct posture and continue on running in this race. Don't be discouraged. Don't be bent over at the waist, man. God is at work in this. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that encourage you? And then he tells us exactly what it is that we need to be working on. Do you guys remember the Karate Kid? What was the old Mr. Miyagi? Mr. Miyagi, you remember that? You remember some of the things he had the Karate Kid doing? What's the one you remember? Yeah, everybody remembers that one. Wax on, wax off, right? And he had him painting and he had him doing all this stuff. And remember what happened? The Karate Kid, he got really discouraged with the hardship of it and the seemingly no reward of it. And he got so discouraged with it that he went to Mr. Miyagi and he said, I'm done with this. You don't care for me at all. And then Mr. Miyagi did something and he just automatically did. And it was like a light bulb went on. He said, in all of this hardship, Mr. Miyagi was training me. That's what God's doing. In all of the hardship that we go through in this world, God is at work training us, conforming us, teaching us that he's in this. See, I don't know about you. Yes, I do know about you. I can't say that because you're just like me. And we're all the same. When things get hard, we have a tendency to turn inward. And we have a tendency to go, oh, poor me. We ought not to do that. Because as soon as you turn inward and start thinking all about yourself, you have excluded God out of the equation. And when you do that, you're placing yourself in a position to become more and more discouraged and despondent. And you will find that your hands will hang down and your legs will be feeble at the knees and you'll be tempted to giving up instead of finishing the race. Well, then you turn to verse 14 and the writer makes this incredible statement here. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Gives us two instructions in our posture and running this race with patience. And one of the instructions is in our relationship with men, and the other one is in relationship with our God. He says, I want you to maintain these two postures as you run. One is to follow peace with some men. No, with all men. And the other is to seek holiness in our relationship with the Lord. He says, without these, no man shall see the Lord. You know, that's not exactly right. No, it is right. But what does the writer mean? Do you know that upon your death, everybody is going to stand before the Lord? Everybody is going to see the Lord. As he isn't saying some people aren't going to see the Lord. What he's saying is some people aren't going to see the Lord the way we want to see the Lord. As our gracious Heavenly Father welcomes us home, saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Some people aren't going to see the Lord that way. And he says the two things to practice in posture as we run this race of patience is to follow peace with all men. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Two references in Romans that are bringing out this same point. And it's one of these lassos that gets around us, and it doesn't let us get out of it. And we should quit trying to get out of it. This is what Scripture says, to follow peace with all men. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And then if you'd add to that, if you turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, speaking specifically within the church, he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. This idea of peace is peace with men, is that you live a life that doesn't leave turmoil, doesn't lead to conflict, doesn't lead to agitation, doesn't lead to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where there's envy and bitterness and strife which follow you. To live at peace with all men is to live in a sense of harmony or peaceableness with one another. This is where we look at the wake, right? What kind of a wake do we leave? When you meet with other people and when you separate from other people, was it peaceable? Or rather, was it contentious? Was it argumentative? Was it kind of pokey back and forth? That's a pretty good question to ask yourself. Because if you find that it's a repeated thing, no matter who the other person is that you're dealing with, then the common denominator happens to be you. And you need to deal with that. Why is it that I can't live peaceably with all men? I've known people that will go from one job to another, and every time they go and they leave a job, it's because of those people. And they go to another one, and then it's those people. And then another one, and it's those people. Well, I listen to that, and I go, oh, wait a minute now. You're the same person in all those situations. No, we're to live at peace with all men, he says, and then we are to seek after holiness. Holiness, the word means separated. It means uniquely. It means pure. That God is holy, therefore be ye holy. Completely set aside for God. Right? Sanctification is the word that we would get from this. Just a quick reference here. You're in Hebrews. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin with verse 13. And I think read through 17. If I really wanted to teach you about what God had to say about holiness, we would go to the book of Leviticus. Where God would make the statement through the priesthood over and over and over and over and over again, be holy, right? But here we'll look at this one. It'll suffice. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That sounds a lot to me like running a race. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which is called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Be holy. Live at peace with all men, and be wholly set aside to God. And then he goes on in this discussion and he says, looking diligently, lest any man should fail of the grace of God. And then he describes how that failing of the grace of God would take place when he says, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And then he ties this idea of bitterness then to fornication and profane people. Now that seems to me that's the opposite of someone who lives at peace with all men and follows after holiness. The opposite of that, and he gives us an example of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge, right? How lovely is God's word? I mean, how plain is this? You know, there's people that read their Bible and they say, well, I just can't understand what it means. What are you talking about? He gives you a reference for a man to look at that's recorded historically in the book of Genesis, and you go back and look at it. I mean, so maybe you're somebody who doesn't read by or learn by reading, but you read by a picture. You learn by a picture. Well, there's a picture for you. You remember the story, don't you? Esau was out in the field and he was hunting and he came home and there was Jacob and he was stirring up a bowl of red cabbage or something. I don't know what it was. And he comes and he says, oh man, I am so hungry. I'm like, I'm going to die. How many of you have ever said that? Were you really going to die? No, you don't suppose there was anything else there to eat? I suppose there probably was. But he over-exaggerates. He says, I'm so faint, I could die. And Jacob, he's a conniver at this point in his life too. And he says, well, sell me your birthright and I'll give you a bowl of porridge. He said, gladly. Gladly. Who is it? Who is it that would sell the promises and the inheritance of God for a bowl of soup? You know who it is? It's a fornicator. It's a person who doesn't have an all-out love for God, but rather has a love for something else that has come in competition with God. This is called spiritual fornication. This is the idea of calling yourself a child of God and being in love with something else, namely the world, the lust of the eye, and the devil. That's what it means. It means a person who's profane. What does profane mean? It means taking things that are meant to be holy and sacred and making them common or nothing. You see, he had no regard for his birthright. He had put it on the same plane as a bowl of porridge. Just as someone would sell the name of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Or just as someone whose God is their belly and they're more concerned with getting things in this world than holding on to their eternal inheritance, which is found in Jesus Christ and walking obedient to him. This is the person who would rather win a temporal, minor issue on earth and sell his soul in doing it. This is a person who has lost his track. He's lost his view. He's lost what's important. And he has put all of his energy and his issues into things that mean nothing, whether you win them or lose them. This is the person who forsakes the commands of God in order to follow after their own dreams and their own ambitions. This is the person who is yet to come to the truth of the Bible that you must die to yourself in order to live for Christ. That's Esau. I don't want to be an Esau. And in order not to be an Esau who's profane and a fornicator, and so on. I am called to, in my posture, in my running, to live peaceably with all men and holy unto God. That is my calling. And it's your calling as well. And all of this is brought to us in this context that we live in a contrary world that hated Christ and is going to hate you. The last verse in this passage is a troubling one. This last verse in this passage that is just read, in using now Esau as an account for this, whereas the opening of chapter 12 uses Jesus as our example, we have a contrary thing. And it says then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, of this Esau, it says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Does that verse bother you? Does it bother you if you read it this way, that he felt terrible about what he had done and he repented of what he had done and God rejected him still? Is that what that verse means? That's not what that verse means. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And a person of true repentance is going to receive the grace and forgiveness of God. No, that's not what this verse means at all. The repentance that it speaks of here is not him repenting. It's him seeking repentance in Jacob. You see, you've got passages of Scripture. For example, you could go back to Exodus chapter 32. Let's look at it. Exodus chapter 32, verse 11. This will help you with this verse because this can be a confusing verse. I hope I've got this right. Exodus 32, verse 14. "Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats." Oh, I don't have that right. I knew that wasn't right when I was reading it. What did I want to read? Oh, man, I am so sorry. Anyway, the verse I wanted to read, and I wrote a wrong reference down, the verse I wanted to read went something like this: "And God repented of the evil he had thought against them." There are passages of Scripture, there's a number of them, but God repented of the evil that he had sought against them. And that word repent means to have a change of mind. And you can find in Scripture when people truly came to God and confessed their sins that God repented of the evil and he did not follow through with the evil that he said he was going to do against them. Now, I've got another reference, and let's see if I'm any better at finding this one correctly. Zechariah, your next to last book in the Old Testament. Turn there. Zechariah chapter 8, maybe, and verse 14, maybe. There we go. This one is correct. Zechariah 8, verse 14. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not." There are passages of Scripture where God repents of the evil that he was going to bring upon them, and this passage here where God says, "I brought it upon you, and I didn't change my mind. It still came upon you." And so when you go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, I believe the right way to look at this is this way. "For you know that how afterward, after he had committed the act of selling the blessing, the birthright, for a bowl of porridge, after that, when he would have, had he not done that, inherited a blessing, he was rejected." We know that's all true. "For he found no place of repentance." He went to his father and he said, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me and change it and give me the blessing anyway." And Jacob said, "Nothing doing." There was no change of mind in Jacob. No, He had sold it. He's a profane person. He's a fornicator. You aren't getting any leniency from me. And then it says, for he sought it carefully with tears. And this is the way I understand this verse. There's a difference in being sorry and seeking forgiveness for the ramifications of your sin than there is for seeking forgiveness and the sin itself. There's a difference between having tears, having committed sin, than having tears for the ramifications of the sin that you have committed. Does that make sense to you? It didn't grieve his heart that he had sinned. It grieved his heart that he wasn't going to get his inheritance. And Jacob looked at him, he says, no, you still don't get it. That's some pretty strong language about this person that we are not to be. And so then we go back to what we are taught and how we are to live this and run this race with patience. And he says again, verse 14, it's so simple and so plain, but we try to get around it. We are to live peaceably with all men and in holiness set aside to God. In a world that is contrary to us, in a world that hates us, the natural reaction of the man of flesh is to fight back. It's to fight. And I'm telling you today, when the enemies of this world, those under the power of the prince of the air, come against us, they're looking for a fight. And we can't give it. You see, because what he says in here is, he says, be careful that a root of bitterness doesn't get in you. Because the root of bitterness then will affect others around you as well. Do you know how I know that's true? I look at Jesus. And when Jesus was on trial going to the cross, there were those in the crowd that riled up the crowd against him. If you want people to get riled up, you can get them riled up. When you watch social media, when you watch the news today, the main thing they're trying to do is to get you riled up and fighting and bitter towards those who don't think like you do. And I'm suspect of that. There are times in my life when I read things, when I see what wicked men do, and it builds up an anger in me, a bitterness within me, and when it does, I need to nip that in the bud now. I need to take the head off the snake now, because what's in my heart is going to come out of my mouth, because root brings out fruit. And the Bible talks a lot about bitterness. The Bible talks a lot about what it produces. Turn with me over to James. All of this for our good, all of this for our instruction, all of this so that we might live lives holy and peaceably. James 3. Listen to what James writes here, 9 through 18. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth the same out of the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but rather it is earthly and sensual and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You want to know how you're to be living your life today in a world that is contrary to us? It's peaceably. It's peaceably. It's not arguing. It's not fighting. It's not name calling. It's not cursing people. It's not that. How is the world going to see anything different in us if we battle the same way the world battles? No, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. And he meant it. He meant it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, are we willing, Lord, to lose earthly battles in order to win the spiritual war? Are we willing to suffer in order that you might be glorified? Are we willing to be persecuted in order that you might be glorified as we patiently take that persecution, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith? Living lives that are holy, set aside unto you and your mandates and your plans for us. Lord, when I read through these passages of Scripture, I am struck to the heart at some of the attitude of my heart towards other people who are made in the similitude of God. There are times, Lord, when there are things within my heart that are directed towards fallen man held in the captivity of chains of sin that brings about cursing, not blessing. Lord, when there are those issues that come up where there's strife and there's an argument or where we don't come together on something, Lord, how do I treat that person who doesn't view things the way I do? Surely I speak the truth, but is my truth motivated out of a love for them? Is it motivated out of a thought of their good if they should come to repentance? Or is it simply to win an argument? Lord, I want to be known as one who is conformed unto the image of your dear Son, and you've given us that in your word. I don't want to be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. I want to be like Jesus, who, when tempted to turn stones into bread, said, no, 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 no. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. Willing to go hungry at a lack of bread in order to be fed from the Word of God and to be conformed unto it, Lord, that's my desire. And I pray, Lord, today that that's the desire of each and every one here, that we have a desire to live for and to live in Christ Jesus, to be the salt and the light that this world so desperately needs, that others might see Christ in us and recognize there's something different about us, that we are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, set here to show the glory of God and His grace. And so, Lord, today, soften our hearts to the directions that you give us within your word. They are contrary to our fallen nature, but they are your word. To run a race with patience, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, setting aside the things that slow us and beset us, the sins, to recognize, Lord, that you are at work in all things, and Lord, to live peaceably with all men and in holiness unto you, for you are holy. Lord, you have called us to a remarkable thing, a remarkable way of living that we cannot of our own do. And so you put us in a position, Lord, and we are thankful for it, a position that says, without Christ, we cannot. With Christ, we can. We can. May it be so, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.